Well, when it comes to the art of preaching, I'm probably going to commit the unpardonable sin today. I'm going to preach out of the book of Revelation in 20 minutes. That doesn't even seem right, does it? The book of Revelation, chapter 4. We'll be in 4, 5, and kind of touch on 1, 2, and 3. Is that okay? Revelation, book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Credible, incredible book. Mysterious book, there's no question about it. It's not preached on near enough. I've preached on it a number of times through my years. I've taught through it, spent Wednesdays on it. I think Swords, our men's Bible study Tuesday morning, is going to tackle it this fall. But it's an incredible book, but it's a mysterious book. It really is. And it's mysterious only in the fact that it was written in apocalyptic language, similar to Daniel, portions of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other portions. But the book of Revelation was written to be read to the churches. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it lists the seven churches of Asia Minor. There were other churches in existence that would read this letter, but to those major churches, this book was written, and John was told to take it and read it to them. And with it would come understanding. But the book was written in symbolic form. There was a reason for that. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1, it says in the very first verse, and I've always said this, I've always believed this, if you can somehow capture chapter 1, verse 1, and really capture what it says, the rest of the book will flow. You may not have all the answers to what the symbols mean, but you can capture the essence of it. And chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. The word signified literally means to show in symbolic form. It was given to John when he was on the prison island of Patmos, just a granite rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. He was put there by the Roman authorities. They had boiled John in oil. He is the last surviving apostle. He was boiled in oil to kill him, and he survived it. And so they banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he would work hard labor until he died. He was probably somewhere in his maybe 80s when he was banished there, maybe 70s, 80s. And they knew that if they sent him to Patmos, the prison island, they would be done with him. But it was while on a Sunday, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, like we're doing today, he was worshiping God, that God gave him the vision of the book of Revelation. The word revelation means the uncovering or the unveiling. And so God unveils to him and shows him things that must shortly come to pass. And the Romans thought they would be done with him, and instead, they just put him in a place where God could give him this great vision that would encourage and help the church know that in the end, Jesus wins. Amen? And he would write it down. He would be released from Patmos. He would go to Ephesus. He would write his other writings, and he'd be encouragement, and he would die somewhere in his 90s. Incredible book, but it is a mysterious book unless we understand the significance of verse 1, that it was things that was shortly come to pass, things that would begin to transpire. Now, part of the challenge with the book of Revelation is that there are different interpretations to it. Matter of fact, depending on what church you go to, you'll probably get a different slant to it. And there are really four major beliefs on the book of Revelation with a newcomer on the block, number 5. They are preterist, which believe basically that most of the book of Revelation was written for that time span up to and including the fall of the Roman Empire. It was written to assure the church that Rome would not have the last word. There's also the historicist viewpoint, which believes that it was a panoramic view of history down through the end of the world, and different events were signified by symbolic forms, and that we're still seeing many of those things come to pass. There's the futurist viewpoint, which teaches that at the end, depending on what viewpoint you take of that, chapter 8 or 16, God put a hold on it, and we are waiting for end time things to happen and be fulfilled. There's the spiritualist viewpoint, which believes it was more of an allegory to the church to encourage believers and let them know no matter what happens, God was going to help them through. And then and then the fifth one, which is new to the block, is dispensationalists, which believe that each of the seven churches represented different church ages, and that today we're living in the day of the lukewarm church or the Laodicean church. So with all of those five, all of those have sub-beliefs to them. And so you've got to just keep growing and growing and growing and growing. That's why in my library, which close to 3,000 volumes I have, a number of those are in the book of Revelation, and all of them have a different viewpoint. So I just figured I'm going to be a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out someday. No, I definitely have my viewpoint, and there's maybe different viewpoints here. But one thing that I've always felt was God just didn't put the book of Revelation into the Bible just so we could have all these viewpoints. And all those viewpoints are valid. As a matter of fact, if I had time, I don't this morning, but if I had time to go through each of those viewpoints and give you an overview, every one of them would make sense. And some viewpoints are a combination of the different viewpoints. But I've always felt there has to be a reason, there has to be a purpose to have the book of Revelation in the Bible rather than just us say we'll read it someday. And I believe the purpose is what we have done this morning. The invitation of chapter 4, verse 1, to come on up and come into the throne room of God and find out that God is preeminent and Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And the whole book of Revelation is centered around Jesus Christ and His victory and the coming day when the Lord will end everything here and we will be in heaven with the Lord. Amen? And I believe the book of Revelation does that. Now, it's interesting because I think the people of John's day would have understood many of these symbols better than we do. I mean, when you look at even chapter 4, the language that is used, we'll read in a moment, you wonder what does that mean? But the people of his day probably understood it a little more better than we did. One belief is that the book of Revelation, that Jesus used symbols in the book of Revelation was to confuse the Romans. See, you have to understand that Rome was the great enemy of the church. The Caesars delighted in putting Christians to death. We know that, don't we? Nero was one of the worst. He would literally take, most of our children are not in the audience, right? I don't see any young children. Nero would take Christians and put them on poles, and he would light them a fire and light his roadway. Rome was horrible. We talk about feeding to the lions and the Colosseum and all of that. That just touches the atrocities that Rome did. And some believe that it was written in symbol form so the Romans couldn't understand it. The Romans had their mythology. They had their false gods, but they didn't understand apocalyptic language, but the Jews did, and the Christians did, because they had Daniel, and because they had Isaiah, and because they had Ezekiel, and that's why Revelation fit right in with that, so the symbolic form. But you and I don't have that advantage, and so we have to say, well, what does that symbol mean, and what does that represent, and that's what brings about the different viewpoints. But every symbol has a reason and has a purpose. And we may not have every answer to those symbols today, but what we know above everything else is when the book of Revelation is very clear, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is the victor. Hallelujah. He's the victor. And what I want to do today, in the little time that I have left, I want you to see chapter 4, verse 1. I've read it already. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, this is verse 1, I heard was like a trumpet And that's what John heard in chapter 1. If you read back in chapter 1, Jesus spoke to John on Patmos, and it sounded like a trumpet. I don't know what a trumpet voice is. I know that necromancy and clairvoyance and some of those evil things of witchcraft uses kind of a trumpet. It's borrowed from the book of Revelation in a bad way. I've always felt that if for everything good God has, the devil tries to imitate it and substitute it, right? And so when we read about the trumpet voice, it's not talking about the seances and that kind of thing. God had it first, right? And the Jews of that day would understand trumpet because, did that sound like a shofar? Boy, I took a chance at that because my voice is cracking today. Anyway, they were used to trumpets, right? And the trumpets was a signal to get ready for war or get ready for peace or come and assemble. God has an announcement. So the trumpet voice, the voice like a trumpet, was just saying, I'm about to tell you something very important. And that very important thing in verse 1 was come up here. Where? Come into the throne room of God. Because that's what chapter 4 and 5 is. It describes the workings of the throne room of God. How many believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Amen. How many believe that God is the same and has never changed from the very beginning to now, right? He never will. The throne room of God has existed before we existed, and it will continue to exist. And the workings of the throne room of God, we got a glimpse of it in Isaiah chapter 6. We got a glimpse of it in Hebrews chapter 4, but now we get the most extensive description in the Bible of the throne room of God and what goes on in the throne room of God. Now, when I read through this, some of you might say, well, boy, if that's heaven, I don't want an eternal choir practice. But if you read the whole book of Revelation, you'll find that there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we will worship Jesus in heaven, no doubt about that, but it's not like that's what we're going to do for eternity, although we will worship Him. But the throne room of God just shows you the operation of the throne room, and we'll be enjoying heaven someday. Amen? So He said, come up here, and I will show you, verse 4, the things which must take place after this. So I'm going to show you what's going to take place. That's what chapter 1, verse 1 said. Things that must shortly come to pass. We're not going to touch on a lot of those, well, any of those things this morning. And verse 2, so let me read for a moment. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So now the description comes. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. This is describing God. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The rainbow has changed from multicolors to green. It is now a green rainbow, and green represents mercy. God's throne is surrounded by mercy. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 is so important. We come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in times of need. Amen. Now it's a green rainbow. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We don't know really what those 24 elders represent. Maybe it's a representation of the tribes of Israel. Some people believe it is representation of all those who have been taken up to heaven and because of the righteousness of Christ. But one thing we know is that they have white robes and they have crowns on. And verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought there was one spirit. There is one spirit. Seven is always the number of perfection. And this is probably a symbolic gesture that says the Holy Spirit is perfect because He is God. How many believe the Holy Spirit is God? Amen? And the seven spirits simply means perfection, all right, in His work and His actions. And verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. What? That's kind of odd. One thing we know about the throne room of God is it is a place of worship. It is a place of presence. It is a place of adoration. And now we have some of this marvelous symbolic language that goes on. Apocalyptic language, if you will. We have lightning, we have thunder, we have voices, we have colors, we have a green rainbow, we have 24 elders, we have seven spirits of God, and we have these four living creatures. Let me take a moment and tell you what it possibly, these four living creatures. Look at verse 7. The first living creature was like a what? Lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings. Where did we read that before? Isaiah 6, right? The cherubim. Six wings. For full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. But what do? They say, holy, holy, holy. Where have we saw that before? Isaiah chapter 6, right? Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who has lives forever and ever, and I love this, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Hallelujah. What I know about those crowns is they don't stay on those elders long, because even though we may get a crown, when it's all said and done, we don't deserve it, and we're going to throw it at the feet of Jesus. Amen? He's the one that is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, again, what does that represent? In my opinion, it represents adoration. It represents worship. I'll tell you, when you come into the presence of God, take off your crown. Take off your crown. Bow yourself before the Lord, maybe not physically, but know that He is holy, holy, holy. That's the song of the throne room that has been sang even before time began and will continue to be sang throughout eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. That's why God said to Moses, when you approach this bush, take off your shoes, because this is what? Holy ground. Where God is holy. That's why it's such a privilege to be invited into the throne room of God, because it's holy and we're not, and yet we've been made righteous. The white robes of the 24 elders probably represents the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us who have been forgiven of our sins. Hallelujah. Pretty simple one to interpret there. But these, verse 7, these four living creatures. Now, some teach that the lion just represents simply courage, and the calf represents strength, and the face of a man represents intelligence, and the flying eagle represents majesty. And that could be true, but I'm going to throw another one out here that has no necessarily biblical precedence for it, but it just seems to fit for me. And many years ago, as I was studying Revelation, which I have done for many, many years, this just seemed to fit. Consider this. We have four Gospels. We have what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, Mark is Peter's Gospel. Most scholars believe Peter spoke it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So it's attributed to Mark, but it's Peter's version of the Gospel. And all four of them are important. All four of them are different. And all four of them paint a different picture of Jesus. If you start with Matthew, the book of Matthew was written by a Jew for Jews about a Jew. And that Jew was named Jesus. Amen? Everyone here knows Jesus was not American. How many know Jesus was a Jew? All right? He was a Jew. All right? We have to understand that. So when you see a picture of Jesus that's more Americanized, they're lovely and they're precious. I grew up with them. But honestly, Jesus, when he was on earth, he was born into a Jewish family. He was a Jew. He went through circumcision. He, you know, lived the life of a Jew. But he was very God and very man. Amen? All right. But the book of Matthew paints him as a Jew to prove that he was Messiah. And so if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, it mentions the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what Matthew represents Jesus as, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And through the book of Matthew, you can see the ferociousness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of praise. You can see him praising. You can see him worshiping. You can see him like a lion with courage, taking on every evil force that comes against him and winning every time. Hallelujah. The book of Mark is a book that shows, if it shows anything at all, it shows service and sacrifice, which is what a calf would do. As it grew up, it would carry weight, and it would eventually be sacrificed in some way. That's why in the book of Mark, we read the passage that Jesus said, I have not come into the world to be served, but rather to be a servant, right? And so the book of Mark represents, maybe this calf represents the book of Mark, which is service and sacrifice. The face of a man. The book of Luke. If the book of Luke teaches anything, it teaches the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus was both very man and very God, right? We know that from the Nicene Creed. It is very a man, very God. No other book has the detail that the book of Luke. When you read the book of Luke, because it was written by a doctor, he gives more details of the crucifixion than the other writers. He gives more details, more explicit in his writings. And what it shows above everything else is that Jesus was human. He was very man. It shows his humanity. That's why you have stories like the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You see the heart of Jesus as a man. And then finally, the flying eagle, the book of John. If the book of John teaches anything, it teaches that he was very God. It teaches his deity. If Luke teaches his humanity, John teaches his deity. Because John, as you read it, takes us to the flying eagle height of glorious inspiration, probably epitomized with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. You can't get higher than that. So is it possible that verse 7 can be interpreted that way? You decide. If you decide not, that's okay. The throne room of God. So Jesus says, come up here. Come up here, you churches, because remember, this was written, if you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see it was written to seven churches. I think it's interesting that in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 11, it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then he lists them. Verse 17, he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. In verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The fivefold I am. He just confirms in chapter 1 what he said in John. I am, I am, I am, I am. How many believe Jesus is? I am. Amen? I am. So he writes to these churches. He writes to Ephesus. This is chapter 2, which was the loveless church. They left their first love. He writes to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. He writes to Pergamos, which is the compromising church. He writes to Thyatira, which is the corrupt church. He writes to Sardis, who is the dead church. He writes to Philadelphia, who is the faithful church. He writes to Laodicea, which is the lukewarm church. I wonder what he would say about Landmark. I wonder what he would say about Landmark Church. What tag would he put on us? And it's based on their actions. All of them had problems except Philadelphia. We're not shown anything that Philadelphia did that was wrong. What would he tag us with? A lot of what he might tag us with would be based on you and I. Because Landmark Church is us. You're sitting beside Landmark Church. Hello? Unless your visitor's never been here before, and after this sermon may never come back again. I hope not, but I hope you'll come again. But we are a Landmark Church. So what he would tag us with is what we are, because we make up the church. You say, no, Pastor, you're the church. You're the bad guy. If Landmark's got a bad name, it's you. Huh? No, it's all of us, right? It's all of us. Let me show you quickly the throne room as we go into chapter 5. Chapter 4, you already saw it. Verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's a recount of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 5, in verse 4, he began to weep because no one was able to open the scrolls, which in chapter 6, we begin to see scroll 1 and scroll 2, or seal 1, seal 2, seal 3. These seals on the scroll are broken open, but no one was worthy to take the book. Verse 5 of chapter 5, one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. You see, that was the key to the rest of the book. Someone had to open the scroll and then take the seals off. The seals literally were waxed things that made sure no one had tampered with it, and no one was worthy to take those off to show the future, to show what was going to happen. And then there arose one, and the Bible says he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah out of the root of David. And I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne, in the middle of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which is perfect power and perfect understanding, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out in all the world. And he came and he took the scroll out of my right hand of him who sat on the throne. That, my friend, is Jesus. He is the only one that was privileged to open the seals that we will see in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and on. He's the only one that can reveal the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And notice that he appeared as a lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain. Remember when Jesus met with the disciples, he came in and he said, Thomas, put your fingers in the nail holes in my hand and in my side. If you need that as evidence, Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected, but the one thing he carried from the cross is the scars in his hand, the scars in his feet, the scar in his side. He has them to this day as evidence that he is a living Savior. Death could not hold him. Hallelujah. And even in the throne room of God, that did not change. Those scars are still there. And as they opened, they begin to fall down, verse 8 of chapter 5, before the throne. They had bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's why when we pray, the Bible says that in Isaiah 6 that the throne room filled with smoke. It was the prayers of the saints. And they begin to sing verse 9, the song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I want to tell you, we need to understand something about heaven. Every color is going to be there. White people will be there. Black people will be there. Red people, yellow people. I'm telling you, we may be different colors, but we all bleed the same red blood. Jesus' blood was red. We need to learn to get along down here, because we're going to live together in heaven. Amen. God forgive us for our prejudices. God forgive us for how we were raised, if we were raised to think others of different ethnic backgrounds and colors are somehow inferior to us. God forgive us of that, and let us realize we are all children of God, created in the image of God, and there will be representative of every nation, tongue, and tribe in heaven. Hallelujah. Praise God. So, you churches, remember that. Verse 7, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power for be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The throne room, chapter 4 and 5, the throne room of God is full of worship. It's full of singing. It's full of adoration. And we have the privilege, of being invited in to the throne room. And that happens every time you pray. You can enter into the throne room of God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Not just here at church. So what will Landmark be? Chapter 2 and 3, you can read it later. Will we be like Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos, Thyatira? Will we be like Sardis? Philadelphia, Laodicea. What will Landmark's tagline be? Will we be called a serving church? Will we be called a praying church? Will we be called a worshiping church, a soul-winning church, a loving church, a compassionate church, a grace-giving church, a generous church, a forgiving church, a Jesus church? It depends on us. Depends on you. Depends on me. Because what we are is the tag that will be given to Landmark Church. I hope God won't have to reprove us like He did some of these churches. I hope He can commend us. But it's all up to us. But you got to remember at the end of the day, we are people of unclean lips. And we need the coal off the altar. And we need that every day. Amen? Lord, guard my mouth. Guard my actions. I think maybe our tagline could be any of those things that I've said, but maybe all of them. But mainly, Lord, help us to be a church that lifts Jesus up. Hallelujah. That lifts Jesus up in our lives, our homes, our communities, in our words, in our actions. Help us to lift Jesus up. And no matter what the future holds, we can be a church that Jesus will be proud of. Amen? So, Revelation. And I'm looking out and you're going, I got 1,000 questions. Well, I'm going to lunch. Good luck. No. Remember the book of Revelation. It's a mysterious book. But it is a book that shows victory all through its pages. Amen? All through its pages. It is a book that lifts Jesus up through every seal that is broken, through every scroll that is open, through all of the difficult things we read in it, through tribulation, problems, millennial, all of this stuff, Jesus is lifted up. If that's what's in that book, let's start it now and keep lifting Him up. Amen? Let's stand together. Praise God. Praise God.